and good evening, and thank you very much for the welcome and the privilege of reading from the Word of God, and particularly, I suppose, concentrating on the sufferings and victory of the Lord Jesus. As Brian made clear, our reading tonight is from John's Gospel, but don't rush. For my own reasons, which will become clearer later, we're starting in Mark's Gospel, please. So I'm reading from Mark's Gospel and chapter 15. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, please, and verse 40. Mark has just recorded for us the death of the Lord Jesus and the centurion's reaction. Verse 40. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome. Now down to verse 47. Following the intervention of Joseph of Arimathea. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Now our set reading, please, John's Gospel, chapter 19. Fourth Gospel, chapter 19, and we will join it at verse 23. John 19, please, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let's not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. And that's all the purpose reading tonight from our Bibles, though we will be making great use of them. Brian had very kindly notified me well in advance that in the months before mine, you would have been looking at our Lord's central cry from the cross, central, that is, of his cries, recorded for you both by Matthew and Mark, his so-called cry of dereliction. My God, why did you forsake me? And also then, more recently, the three cries recorded for us by Dr. Luke. First, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then second, that addressed, of course, to the malefactor, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And then, thirdly, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, as you will have gathered from what Brian said just now, together with my reading, it falls to Malcolm this evening to cover the Saviour's remaining cries, recorded for us by John chapter 19. No doubt you noticed that, speaking pedantically, there were actually four cries, and not three, as is usually said. One cry was addressed by Jesus to his mother. Woman, behold your son. One to the beloved disciple. Behold your mother. And two, spoken more generally, I thirst and it is finished. The first two of those addressed to his mother and to the beloved disciple are normally grouped together, treated as if they were a single cry, which gets you seven cries in all from the cross and not eight. I have no wish to quarrel with that way of regarding our Lord's cries. That's how it suits you. That's fine. We'll call them seven. Well, first then, we're going to look at verses 25 to 27 now. In the King James Version, verse 25 opens with the word now. Probably better rendered as but. As it is, for example, in the Revised Version, English Standard Version. I'm not a scholar by any stretch, but I do know that the Greek construction that John used at the close of verse 24 and the opening of verse 25 strikes a deliberate contrast between two groups of people. Why he does it. And it would therefore be accurate to render John's words, on the one hand, the soldiers did these things, but on the other hand, there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother's sister, wife, Mary, wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And that's why I began the reading tonight at verse 23, not at verse 25. On the one hand, John was saying, on the one hand, there were four gambling soldiers together with their centurion. And on the other hand, there were four devoted women together with the beloved disciple. I say four women because Mary, the wife of Clopas, is clearly not to be identified with our Lord's mother's sister. When you look at it, you read it, you might walk into that. But his mother's sister's name was Mary, and she was the wife of Clopas. But if you read it that way, then you end up with the most unlikely circumstance of having two sisters both having the same name, Mary. I think we can discard that. In their accounts of the crucifixion, Matthew and Mark identify only three ladies by name, who, along with many other women who administered to our Lord when he'd been in Galilee, they make that clear, but they single out three by name who looked on from afar. And these were, Matthew and Mark tell us, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome, the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when I read of Mary Magdalene here in John's account, I enjoy the thought that she, who, according to verse 11 of the next chapter, chapter 20, that though there, later, she stood, quote, she stood outside our Lord's sepulchre, now I see her as she stood alongside his cross, brave lady. When comparing the gospel narratives, there can't be any real doubt that Mary, the wife of Clopas, which we've read of in John 19, it's one and the same as Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joses in Matthew and Mark's accounts. Nor can there be any real doubt, can there, that his mother's sister, as John describes her here, was one and the same as Salome, the mother of Zebedee's sons, that we meet in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's. Now I'm going to come back a little later to the questions. First of all, why Matthew and Mark do not include our Lord's mother along with the other ladies? And, separate question, why do they locate the other ladies afar off from the cross? Both in contrast to John, who on the one hand includes our Lord's mother, and who describes the women as standing by the cross of Jesus. We'll come back. Now the identifying of Salome, the mother of Zebedee's sons, as the Lord's mother's sister, that identification would go a long way, of course, to explain why, according to Matthew 19 and Mark 10, she and her sons had once presumed to ask the Saviour to allocate positions of importance to her sons. You may remember that she asked him, and so did they, that he would grant them to sit on thrones on his right hand and his left hand when he, the Son of Man, would sit on the throne of his glory in his manifested, consummated kingdom. But after all, they were family. According to the flesh, she was his aunt. They were his cousins. And if, back in his day, King David had allocated the chief positions of responsibility to members of his own family, in his case, of course, his nephews, and they were a handful, why, Salome and her sons may well have reasoned, why should not the Son of David do exactly the same and allocate these positions to family? But then this also brings us to consider very briefly the identity of that man who our gospel describes in verse 26 as the disciple whom he, that is the Lord Jesus, loved. Who was that? Well, tradition identifies him as John the Apostle, one of the sons of Salome, and the author of the Gospel. And I think it would be fair to say that all the biblical evidence points to that very same conclusion. For once, tradition seems to be right. The disciple whom Jesus loved is referred to as such five times by John. I'm not interested in subtleties of Greek language for this purpose. Five times, one way or another, he speaks of him as the disciple that Jesus loved. And we learn from the very first reference, which is back in chapter 13, it's verse 23, that he was present the previous evening in the upper room, and that he was therefore one of the 12, because Mark makes it very clear in his gospel that only the 12 were present with our Lord then. And if we leave aside our reference in chapter 19, on every other occasion this disciple is found in company with Simon Peter. Now given, please, that the only apostle associated with Peter in the following book of the New Testament, Book of Acts, and that reasonably frequently, is the Apostle John, well, that suggests most strongly the disciple mentioned in verse 26 is indeed John. And then you add to this that the author of the Gospel consistently avoids disclosing the disciple's name, always using that expression. Now that fact is wholly consistent with modesty and self-effacement if John was speaking of himself. I would find it inexplicable if the disciple in question was somebody else. So I put all that together and I would say, look, this disciple that Jesus loved, we will take this evening to be John the Apostle, the author of the Gospel. And it is no small tribute to John's love for the one whose love he so much appreciated at a personal level. It was no small tribute to John's love that he, who in company once, both with his brother James and Peter, had earlier witnessed our Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember they were closer to our Lord than the others. And John, who in company with just Peter, had entered the palace of the high priest for our Lord's private examination before Annas, that John should now venture alone. What I'm saying is, it's John and James and Peter, it's John and Peter, and now John ventures alone to associate himself with our Lord in his humiliation and death on the cross. It's no small tribute to the man's devotion. Who better, therefore, to have committed into his hands the immediate care of our Lord's mother. And if anyone should wonder why it was the Saviour chose John, rather than his, that is, the Lord's own brothers, according to the flesh, why he chose John and not them for this privilege, then let that man or woman remember, please, that John was close to hand, which is our Lord's brothers were not. And that as John himself had noted back in chapter 7, it's verse 5, they, our Lord's brothers, did not yet believe in him. The resurrection would change things, but they did not yet believe in him. And we must remember, please, that John himself was a blood relation to Mary. He was, as we said, a nephew. But speaking of remembering, I can't help wondering whether, as John stood by that cross, and heard, as he must, our Lord's exchange with one of the two malefactors that had been crucified with him, whether John remembered then the request which he and his brother had asked of the Lord when he made his way to Jerusalem for the last time, namely, that they might be assigned places on his right hand and on his left hand. Certainly John has every reason to be glad now that our Lord did not see fit to grant him his request. Sure, John has no ambition to be on our Lord's left or right hand now. But returning to the passage, although there were four women standing by that cross, verse 26 tells us that Jesus had eyes for only one, that he saw his mother. From the cross, he looked into the face of that woman, of whom, according to Luke 2, godly Simeon had said at the time of our Lord's consecration in the temple, that, metaphorically speaking, a sword will pierce through your own soul. Today was the day. Perhaps, I don't know, perhaps, just for a moment, my Lord remembered the time that he had entered the world through her womb. Perhaps he recalled the time when she'd watched him grow up as an infant, had washed, clothed, and fed him. Perhaps he thought of the 30 years which they had shared together in lowly Nazareth. I don't know what went through his mind. But I do know that his mother had now reached an age at which, in normal circumstances, she would have looked to him, her firstborn son, for support. But instead, she was compelled by her very love for him to stand and witness him suffer the humiliating and agonizing death of a condemned criminal. Surely, he must have seen the misery written across his mother's face as she stood there. As she stood there, please, helpless. His wounds bled, but she, his own mother, could do nothing to staunch the blood. His mouth was parched. She can do nothing to moisten it. Arms, which had once, oh, so long ago, gently clasped his neck, are now outstretched, pinned against a tree. She isn't able to caress them. Doubtless the Saviour knew that every lash of the soldier's scourge had made that woman wince. That she had felt every iron spike as it was driven through his hands and feet. That every taunt, every cheap jibe flung in his teeth by those around, every jibe had wounded and stung her too. Oh yes, he knew. But his mother certainly did not feel highly favored and blessed among women today. And how, I inquire reverently, did the Savior feel when, knowing all that she was suffering from his cross, he saw his mother? But whatever else, he knew she must be provided for. And so with his words, if not, as I suspect, with his eyes also, he directed her gaze toward John, and John's towards her. Behold your son. Behold your mother. And with those few words, the Savior accomplished at least two things. First, without actually saying it, he charged John to take Mary into his care, which it seems that John did immediately, because as we read, from that hour, and I've no reason to take it other than literally, from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So I suppose you could just about say that if, when John first knew the Lord, at the Lord's word, follow me, John had left a father for him, you remember the father and the hired servants and the boat, you could say that when he first, certainly in his very early encounter, perhaps not very first, John the Apostle would have had me for that, but at a very early stage in his experience of Jesus, at Jesus' own word, he had left a father for him. Now, in the closing hours of our Lord's life on earth, again at our Lord's word, behold your mother, John gained a mother from him. Yes, you were just about saying. Now, earlier I said I would come back to this question, or the questions, we did that at two. Why Matthew and Mark don't include our Lord's mother, along with the other ladies who they name, and why they locate the other ladies afar off from the cross, when John tells you quite specifically they were standing by it. I don't think it's particularly difficult to answer either of the questions. First, neither Matthew nor Mark mention Mary because at the time of which they were then both writing, namely the time of our Lord's death, she wasn't there. For in that very hour, when our Lord spoke to John, he, John, had taken the arm of this broken-hearted lady and led her away to his own accommodation in Jerusalem. And it's surely fair to assume that after Mary's departure and the descent of that supernatural darkness which enveloped the scene of the crucifixion, that after those things, the women who remained by the cross would then have drawn back some way. Even if, and this could well have happened on account of that darkness, even if the soldiers on guard hadn't themselves required everybody to keep away from all three crosses out of fear that perhaps there could be some rescue attempt made under cover of darkness. But whatever, it's not difficult to understand why when Mary had gone and the darkness had come, the other women withdrew. So that's why John tells you they were standing by the cross, and Matthew and Mark tell you they were standing afar off. But the fact that John immediately escorted Mary away from Golgotha also explains several other interesting features of the Passion narratives. The first, that John alone of the Gospel writers makes no mention of the 3 hours of darkness. That period needs to be slotted in between verses 27 and 28 that we read together. But John mentions neither this period nor our Lord's cry of desolation which marked its close, for the simple reason that at that time he was temporarily absent from the scene. Secondly, it provides what I regard as a very likely answer to a tantalizing question. Why was it that, as we read earlier from Mark's Gospel, although Salome is said to have been, along with the two Marys, that's Magdalene and the mother of Joseph, that Salome is said to have been, along with the two Marys, at the scene of the Lord's crucifixion, and is said again with the two Marys to have come to the sepulchre earlier on the first day of the week to anoint the body? Why then was it that she is conspicuous by her absence when, according to the last verse of chapter 15 that we read, when the two Marys witnessed the Lord's burial? Why is Salome there at the cross, there at the tomb, on the first day of the week, but why isn't she there to see Joseph of Arimathea burying the body of Jesus that he's recently begged from Pilate? It seems to me quite clear that John, immediately following our Lord's words to him, had escorted Mary to his own home, but that he had soon returned to the place of the crucifixion, which is why he can take up the story. And as he returned to the cross, at that point Salome, now please remember who she is. She's his mother, but more important, she's Mary's sister. She is the sister of Jesus' mother. And at that point, as John returns, she leaves to go and support her sister and be with her, which would explain exactly why she's there at the cross, standing afar off with the others, but she is not there to see him buried. She has an office to fill. She has someone that she needs to be with, because John has now, having escorted Mary to his home, he has come back to the cross. I said that in effect our Lord was telling John to take Mary into his care. So he most certainly was indeed. Scholars assure us that the very form of expression that the Saviour used, "Behold your son, behold your mother," amounted to what is known, sorry about the technical expression, what is known as a testamentary disposition, which put in simple English means a gift of something given on someone's death. And these same scholars will assure us, I can't quarrel with them, it was perfectly legal for a crucified man to make such a disposition. So what it means is that our Lord used what was in effect an official formula when he bequeathed his mother to John, and in so doing placed her under John's immediate protection. Now, the very nearest parallel that I have been able to trace and to document from the ancient world comes from the writings of a chap by the name of Lucian. He was an Assyrian by race, but he spoke and wrote in Greek, which made life much easier for everybody. And Lucian tells in one of his books of a man from Corinth. His name was Eudemidas. And I will quote him. I quote Lucian. He says of this man, though he was himself in very narrow circumstances, which, again, in English means he didn't have any money, he had two friends who were well-to-do. Now, one of these friends was called Aretaeus. I quote, when Eudemidas died, he left a will behind him. The terms of the will was as follows. To Aretaeus, I bequeath my mother to tend and to cherish in her old age. An unusual will. And then Lucian comments, Aretaeus, most generous of heirs, accepted the bequest and supports the aged mother at this day. As we know that John was not behind Aretaeus in any respect, and when he heard our Lord say to him, behold, your mother, he took her to his own home. We read in verses 23 and 4 how the soldiers responsible for our Lord's crucifixion took our Lord's garments. You watch that word, took. They took. John says that. And so, because by law, garments of an executed man automatically became the property and spoil of the soldiers on duty, it was those men, and not our Lord's mother, who effectively inherited his earthly possessions. That was the legal situation. But although, therefore, the Saviour was in no position to grant Mary his clothes, he could and he did give her something far, far better. He gave her somebody to provide for her, both then and after his death. So, in a way, I guess you could say that from the pulpit of his cross, he preached a sermon on the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Now that commandment, my Lord, had quoted at least twice. We know from our Bibles he quoted it twice. Once to the Pharisees and to the scribes in Matthew chapter 15 verse 4. Once to the, I'll call him the rich young ruler, you know who I mean, in Matthew 19 and verse 19. Our Lord had appealed to that commandment twice in his public ministry, and he practiced it here on the cross. It can only move us to worship to find that our Saviour was not so occupied with his own sufferings as to forget the needs of his mother. We could therefore say, perhaps we should say, what a son was this, true not only to his father in heaven, but true to his mother on earth. But then I suggest that with those words, woman, behold your son, the Saviour was doing more than just providing for her immediate future, though he was. And I would suggest that those words were also, in effect, his goodbye. They were his farewell. Because as I understand them, they marked the close, the terminus, of an earthly relationship which he and Mary had shared for a third of a century. Now I know it is quite likely that Mary and the Lord met again soon after his death. During those 40 days, when according to Acts 1 verse 3, he showed himself alive to his disciples after his passion. Well, certainly we know from later in that very chapter that Mary was present among the 120 disciples in the upper room prayer meeting, just immediately following his ascension. She had been with the disciples. So it's highly likely that on one of his many appearances, they would have met. Yeah, even if Mary did meet the Saviour, and we can't prove it, during that 40-day period, their relationship would have been very different then. For then she would have been simply a disciple along with the rest. He would then, the risen, glorified Lord, would then be no longer her son. He would be to her, as he was to the others, the risen, living Lord. Some years ago, quite a few years ago now, I was in Doncaster for Saturday for some meetings, and afterwards went back to the home of a friend of mine, and we had quite a few people around for supper. Well, he and his wife did, I just went for the cakes, but I was sitting next to a lady who was a lot older than me, and I asked her how she was, and she told me that not long ago her husband had been called home. They'd been married for, I can't remember, but it's a long time. They'd been married a long time. And she told me something like, I can't remember the exact words, but she said that she knows that they'll meet again when the Lord returns, and that she'll recognize him and he'll recognize her. And then she said something like, but there's one thing I'm not looking forward to. This is theologically very questionable, madam. And she said, although I'll recognize him, he won't be my husband then. That came out the blue. Malcolm didn't have a clue what to say, so he had another cake and let the opportunity pass, I'm afraid, to my shame. It was the next morning, Lord's Day morning, when I was reading and thinking about the breaking of bread. It was then that the Lord told me what I should have said to her. What consolation I should have offered that lady. That we have a great and a sympathetic high priest. We do indeed. In the presence of God who appears to us, he does. Who understands exactly how that sister felt. Because when he was here, he knew what it was. To have an intimate earthly relationship severed by death. Even the Lord himself could not take an earthly relationship through the tomb. And therefore, my Saviour was equipped and is equipped to enter into that dear sister's very deepest feelings. He's been there. This is what we've read. It was his goodbye. Well, dropping down to verse 28, we have to pass over not only the 3 hours of darkness, but our Lord's fourth and central cry from the tree, my God, why did you forsake me? But now that more terrible aspect of his soul suffering is past and past forever, our Lord makes brief mention of another aspect, that of his physical suffering. And in recording the fifth cry of our Saviour, I thirst, John didn't intend to do this, but he does supply the explanation for the movement of one of the soldiers reported for us by Matthew and Mark. They report the movement of the soldier, but we really do need John to help us with this, because it is far from obvious to me why, in response to what those men mistakenly regarded as a summons for Elijah, you remember he said, Eli, they thought he said Elijah. But I do not see why, in response to that mistake, one of them should then have immediately acted to relieve our Lord's thirst. Yeah, you can readily understand that action. When we know that this utterance, "I thirst," followed hard on the heels of that earlier cry, which they'd misinterpreted as a call for Elijah to deliver him. The gospel writers, true of all of them, place very little emphasis on the physical sufferings of Jesus on the cross. But the fact that he ever uttered that cry, "I thirst," tells me how real his pain, his sufferings were. We cannot ignore them. Earlier, resolved that his faculties would not be clouded in any way when he suffered, the Saviour had refused the offer of drugged wine. It was a sedative drink. It was provided by some kind-hearted women from Jerusalem. It was intended to dull the senses, lessen the pain of men who were suffering crucifixion. Resolved that his faculties would not be clouded, he had refused to drink. But now, resolved rather to proclaim that his great work of salvation was completed, he both seeks and gladly accepts not drugged wine, but some of the sour wine which was to hand. From what we are told, our Lord had taken no refreshment from that time when he supped with the apostles in the upper room the previous evening. And since then, please, he has endured the agony in the garden. He's passed through his repeated examinations before the Jewish council, private some of them, very private, sometimes public. Examinations before the Jewish council. He's been before Herod Antipas, dragged before Antipas, mocked and returned to Pilate. He has been before the Roman governor, and now he has hung for 6 hours upon a cross. I admit three of them were in the darkness, but he's been on a cross for 6 hours. Do you wonder that he thirsted? And if verse 1 of Psalm 22, my God, why, spoke of his deep spiritual suffering, then verse 15 of that psalm, "My tongue cleaves to my jaws," express very well one of the acute aggravations of crucifixion, that of a raging and burning thirst. His mouth was dry, and before he could announce loudly, the completion of his work, he needed first to have his parched throat moistened. I've got my eye on the words of that other psalm of the suffering Messiah, Psalm 69, the third verse of which says, "My throat is dry," which the Greek Old Testament actually renders, "My throat has become hoarse." If you have a hoarse throat and you want to cry loudly, then you need liquid refreshment. But what mysteries lie here? Just think for a moment who it was that cried, "I thirst," that day. The one who, in the words of Psalm 104, sends the springs into the valleys to give drink to every beast of the field, where the wild donkeys quench their thirst. He thirsts. The one who satisfied the thirst of a whole nation through 40 years of wilderness wanderings, flinty rock and all the rest. He thirsts. The one who at the climax of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles back in chapter 7, the one who stood and cried saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." He thirsts. The one who said to the woman of Samaria back there, right in chapter 4, "Give me to drink," but did so that he might provide her with a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He thirsts. I know We don't read he ever did drink of the water drawn by the woman from Sychar's well, any more than he ever ate of the food provided by his disciples from Sychar City. What a thought. That the fountain of living waters, that's how Jeremiah described him more than once, that the fountain of living waters himself was thirsty as he hung on a cross. We read in 2 Samuel 23 that when David was thirsty once, it was in his stronghold, I think it was the harvest time if I remember correctly, David, quote Bible, said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate," you know, where David was born, brought up. Following which, three of his mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines. They drew water out of that well, and they brought it to him. Now it is the son of David who thirsts. But the Lord Jesus has no three mighty men at hand to risk their lives to provide him with pure spring water to slake his thirst. He is beholden to Pilate's soldiers to moisten his lips with vinegar, combination of sour wine and water. And to do so, they didn't know it, of course, in fulfillment of Scripture. It was unintentional on their part, but that the Scripture might be, I tell you how different this wine was. That they put on this hyssop and put on this rod and they put to hyssop. How different that must have tasted to the good wine which our Lord had so liberally provided to meet the needs of others at Cana of Galilee back in chapter 2. Jesus, we read, knowing that all things were now accomplished. John used that expression, Jesus knowing, three times in the second half of his gospel. Beginning at chapter 13, we're told that the Lord knew that his hour had come. Chapter 18, beginning of, he knew all that that hour involved for him. He knew all things that were coming on him, John reported. Now, verse 28. We're told that he knew that his hour was forever past. That all things were now accomplished. It's the same verb that's translated finished in that great cry we'll get to in a moment in verse 30. That all things were now finished. But he not only knew it, he wanted others to know it. Hence that cry, first, I thirst. And then, the Saviour's mighty cry resounded over Golgotha, middle of the afternoon. I suspect, but cannot prove to you, that that cry echoed through the very courts of heaven. I just cannot imagine the response of seraphim and cherubim, principalities and powers, an innumerable company of angels. Finished! As it broadcast that the storm of God's wrath, which was by rights my eternal destiny, that storm had spent itself. That the darkness which for 3 hours had enveloped the light of the world, that darkness was forever past. That the momentous work which he had been given by the Father to do, greater by far than any other work, committed to man or angel, that work had been fully and had been forever completed. Finished! It was 157 years ago, this month, that one James Hudson Taylor first arrived in China, in March 1854. During 51 years of service there, the China Inland Mission, which he founded, established 20 mission stations. It brought 849 missionaries to the field. They trained 700 Chinese workers. They developed the witnessing Chinese church, they say, of 125,000. And I have read it that 35,000 1,000 at least were converted through that man personally, and that he baptized somewhere in the region of 50,000 people. But the story began when, as a lad in his teens, Hudson Taylor read a pamphlet which he had taken from his father's library, which made much of the words, and I'll quote, "the finished work of Christ." "There dawned upon me," he later wrote, "the joyful conviction that since the whole work was finished and the whole debt paid upon the cross, there was nothing for me to do but to fall upon my knees, accept the Saviour, and praise him forevermore." He got it! The finished work of Christ. And Hudson Taylor is just one among many, many thousands to whom this cry of our Lord has come to mean so much. But what Malcolm wants to ask tonight is not what did that cry mean to Hudson Taylor, nor what does it mean to me. What do you think it meant to him, Jesus himself? Now, in its fullness, it is, of course, impossible for me or any of us to know. But I tell you that to him it must have been, at the very least, a cry of triumph and a cry of satisfaction. It's most certainly a cry of victory, because contrary to all appearances, and we agree that they were against him, but contrary to them all, his crucifixion and his death were no tragedy. This was not the despairing moan of some helpless martyr. This wasn't a sigh of exhaustion or pain or despair or defeat. My Lord dies with the cry of a victor on his lips. He did not fall into the category of those of whom he once spoke, who undertake a work which in the event they are unable to finish. You have probably already got there. If you haven't, I'll tell you, it's Luke 14. "Which of you," he said, "intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, but was not able to finish.'" Now that's Luke 14, it's verses 28 to 30, if you're interested. You might remember the men of Babel, Genesis 11 now, who, for entirely different reasons to the man of whom our Lord spoke there, they left off building. That's the King James Version. They stopped building. They never completed the tower. They never completed the city which they had begun. My Lord was no Samson, of whom we read in Judges 13, that he only, and I'm quoting your Bible, he began to deliver God's people Israel from their Philistine oppressors. Well, as he began, killed a few thousand of them in his day, but he left others, Samuel, Saul, and most notably David, to finish that work. And speaking of David, the Lord Jesus was no Joab. Now this is David's nephew, and commander of his army, of course, of whom the Bible says, and I know in 1 Chronicles 27, he began to number the people, that is, but he did not finish, because wrath came on Israel. It's all on account of the census. You filled your form out, or is it tomorrow night? David had this bright idea of counting the number. He was interested in the military strength of his people. Wasn't a good idea. And Joab anyway himself wasn't particularly enthralled with it, and he didn't count, was it Simeon and Levi in? So, and then when God wiped out all these thousands of men, the whole census results was worthless, and the chronicle tells you, we didn't even put it into the files. Poor David. But forget all that. Joab began, the Bible says, but he did not finish. But no, oh no, I tell you, unlike that man of Luke 14, of whom Jesus spoke with his power, unlike the men of Babel, unlike Samson, unlike Joab, my Saviour finished what he had begun. Oh yes, his cry, "It is finished," was a mighty word of triumph. But it was surely to him also a cry of great, of immense satisfaction. That's true, I'm sure, of all of us, that the greater the task we undertake, the greater the satisfaction if we ever complete it. There are many unfinished tasks, of course, but if we see it through to its end, we feel a great sense of satisfaction. I want to think for a moment of King Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to David his father. That actually is all to do with the numbering of the people, but that's a long story. He began to build the house of the Lord. That point is repeated in two other places in the books of Kings and Chronicles. But no less than 9 times in the books of Kings and Chronicles, you will read concerning Solomon, in connection with building that temple, that he finished it. He began, and he finished. It was a great achievement. Didn't quite make the 7 wonders of the world, but it was a great achievement, full marks to Solomon. But far more impressive than ever, the construction of the temple of Jerusalem had been the creation of the heavens and the earth. Of which it was said, first verse of Genesis 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." All the host of them. Now, I understand that last December, astronomers revised again their estimate of the number of stars in the known universe. Right? You've got to watch the language. Estimate and known, observable and all that. They revised their estimate, and did they? Many now think, on the basis of certain research, that the number of stars may be as much as 3 times higher than they thought previously. Now, they did this last December. 3 times! They now talk in terms of 300 sextillion stars. What on earth are sextillion stars? Well, if, like me, that doesn't mean anything to you, I will translate it. It means 300 followed by 21 noughts. No, that's no good either. Let's have another go. If you could count from 1 to 1 million in 1 second, then it would only take you 10 billion years to count them. And for all we know, that 300 sextillion stars, for all we know, is just a small part of this mighty universe. Oh, the creation of the heavens and the earth was certainly an impressive achievement. Finished! Finished! Genesis 3, Genesis 2 verse 1 says, but I want you to take home with you tonight that here at Golgotha, in John 19, we witness an infinitely more impressive work, not only than the construction of Solomon's temple, but than the creation of the vast stellar regions, however big they are. And in case there's somebody who has the temerity to question that claim, then we have only to ask 4 very simple questions in connection with each of those 3 finished works. We'll do it quickly. 1, who performed the work? Well, I start with the building of the Temple of Jerusalem. Who did that? Well, Solomon, you say. You told us, the Bible said so. Solomon did it. Ah, yes. That is shorthand. If Solomon did it himself, he'd probably still be building it. According to your Old Testament, in constructing the temple, Solomon employed a workforce. A total workforce of, you've got to add a few verses together, but you will get 183,850 men. That's how many men it took to build the temple. They didn't all do the same thing. when creating the vast cosmos, God needed no workforce. But it is clear from Scripture, excuse the technical language, that all three persons of the Godhead shared in that great work. In the beginning, God created.
Yeah.
But he did so through his Son. For all things were made through him. Apart from him, nothing was made that has been made.
Oh.
And it was then, we are told, that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Ah, all three, yes. But though it is true to say, of course it's true to say, the Bible does, that on the cross our Lord offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit. Although that is true, it is clear that neither the Father nor the Spirit had any hand whatever in bearing our sins. Of the Saviour only, is it said, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Neither the Father nor the Spirit has ever had a body or ever will. By himself he purged our sins. He did it alone. Second question, how long did the work take? Well, according to 1 Kings chapter 6, it took Solomon 7 years. Well, I'll be pedantic. It took him 7.5 years. If you allow for the Hebrew months, which are specified in 1 Kings chapter 6. It took him, back to the shorthand, it took him 7 years to finish the work of building the temple. God finished the creation of heaven and earth in just 6 days. But the Lord Jesus finished the vast work of eternal redemption in just 3 hours. What did the work cost? Well, building a temple in any way fit or suitable for the true and living God proved enormously expensive work. If you forget Solomon's own personal contribution, let's stick with David and Israel's princes. They contributed in advance of the work, in advance of Solomon taking over. The Bible tells you about 3,700 tons of gold. Oh, and 34,600 tons of silver. We have no way of estimating what that was worth. What we do know is if you wanted to buy it today, right, 3,700 tons of gold, 34,600 tons of silver, don't know what you're going to do with it, but if you are going to buy it, it would cost you in excess of 80 billion pounds. Temple cost a lot. By way of contrast, God's massive creatorial achievement cost him only his word. According to Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He spoke. It was done. He commanded. And it stood fast. You know the refrain of Genesis 1. And God said, just pause in information. Thing happens. But the work which the Lord Jesus finished here in John 19 cost him everything. It cost my Lord absolutely everything, because it cost him himself. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And then my fourth question is, and what, please, was God's response to this work? Well, in the case of the temple, God's pleasure was expressed when it was finished, in that, and you're told this twice, the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. There you are. Manifests his presence among his people in a very special way. That's how he expressed his pleasure. In the case of the creation of the heavens and earth, we are simply told at the conclusion of Genesis 1 that God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. I tell you, if God says it was very good, well, that's some certificate of satisfaction. In the case of our Lord's completed work on this cross, it's as if God stooped down and took hold, gripped a curtain. It was a huge curtain. The veil in the Jerusalem temple, what is it, 60 foot high, 30 foot wide, the thickness of a man's hand, took hold of both sides of it, and he tore it apart from the top straight down to the bottom. Didn't do anything for the peace of mind of the priests, I guess. And he did it that everybody might know that that man's single sacrifice had met God's every demand, and that the way into his immediate presence, the real presence of God, not Herod's temple, that was open. And then he proceeds to shout his loud amen to what his son has finished, accomplished, by raising him from the dead, out of Joseph's tomb, up and onwards, out through everything that's there, until he sat at his own right hand in glory. That was God's response. The word finished was undoubtedly for my Lord a cry of satisfaction, as well as a cry of victory. It must also have been a cry of relief, by definition. I've heard him pray. He spoke in chapter 17, longingly, of that glory, the glory which I had with you before the world was. And now he can go home. I came forth from the Father and come into the world. Again, I leave the world. I go to the Father. I'd love to have seen his eyes as he spoke of that. Going to the Father. And now he can. It's all over. Scholars tell us that the single Greek word which we translate here, it is finished. They say it was written on business documents, receipts in the days of the New Testament to show that the bill had been paid in full. And I have checked. Yeah, they're right. Now today, I suppose, we've moved on a long way. I'm not sure we even use rubber stamps anymore, but in the recent past, we still used rubber stamps to do that very thing. 6 years ago, my wife and I had a rather unhappy experience. We returned home to find that two enterprising young men had tried to break into the kitchen at the back of the house. They certainly used a lot of energy, but they didn't use a great deal of sense, because our neighbours were having work done on their roof, and there were men up there on the scaffolding watching their antics. And by means of mobile phone alerted the local constabulary, so the police car came out, and they set off in hot pursuit, and we never knew the sequel to the two young men's attempts to break in. They did, however, do a reasonable amount of damage to our kitchen windows, and we had to get them fixed, or obviously an insurance issue, but, small print, we had to pay the first so much, which we duly did. We had an invoice from the good people who'd sorted it all out for us. And I sent the check with the invoice, and I had it back. And there they had done it. They had stamped it in red. Paid. So there you are, Malcolm can prove, 6 years ago, if anyone came up and said you didn't pay your bill, I said, there is. That is the receipt. The Greeks didn't use red rubber stamps. They simply wrote, finished, to confirm that the obligation's been met. Price fully paid. Now, the significance of receipts with which they were familiar, the significance of those receipts to what John is saying that the Lord Jesus accomplished, well, it could hardly be lost on his many Greek-speaking readers. And they would have taken away from that one word finished the simple but profound fact that in that man's suffering and death, he paid for sins, and he paid in full.